We're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. Our text today is chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 to give a little bit of extended context there. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I've been considering knee replacement surgery for some time. Well, who should I talk to about it? Some young person who has no joint pain, they run, they walk as they please? Probably not them, no. It'd be better to talk to someone who's been through it. An old person like me, I've talked to several, and to a person, they all say, best thing I ever did, don't know why I waited so long. But I have a good friend who just had it done, well, tomorrow to be 2 weeks. He's right in the midst of the healing and the recovery and physical therapy. It ain't fun, at least not for right now. But those with the experience are the ones I want to talk to. Find out what you got to do, how's it go, and all of that. Well, how important is it then that your high priest, Jesus Christ, was tempted like you are? He's been there. He's experienced it. He is the one you want to talk to. Well, the writer boldly declares that we have a high priest. Look at verse 14. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he identifies him, Jesus, the Son of God. And we know that Jesus has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And as we get deeper into the book of Hebrews, we'll see more and more about the priesthood of Christ and how he functions as our great high priest. But here the writer presents him as simply the great high priest. Now in the Old Testament, the high priest was kind of the leader of the priesthood. He was to see that all things went according to the commandments of God. Old covenant worship was strictly regulated, and the high priest was to see that things were done properly and according to what God had dictated. And he had specific functions, though, on the Day of Atonement. He alone, of all the people of Israel, was to enter the Holy of Holies just that one day. And he was to present the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. It was the most sacred duty on the most sacred day in all of Israel. High priest did that. Now we know some of the high priests, some of their names might come to mind, certainly Aaron, we all remember Aaron. Zadok, you may remember Zadok around the time of David. Caiaphas and Annas involved in the crucifixion, they've both been high priests. Now this priest, however, the writer refers to, is unlike all of the others. This one, he says, has passed through the heavens. Now, the Jews had a view of various levels of heavenly domains. He's not going to get into that, but he's going to say, whatever they are, Jesus passed through them, and he's now at the highest spot. He's there at the right hand of the Father. It's the kind of access we need as a high priest, wouldn't you say? If you needed, let's say you needed to talk to the management, you had a complaint or something, you had to talk to the management, you had the choice of talking to some low-level peon over here or the son of the owner who sat at his right hand at the board meetings. Who are you going to talk to? The son? It doesn't take much to decide that. Our high priest has that position. And as our priest, he serves as a mediator between us and the Father. Paul says that he's the only mediator between God and man. There was a hymn written by a Scotsman, Michael Bruce, written in the late 1700s. It's not in our hymnal. It's entitled, Where High the Heavenly Temple Stands. And I exercised great restraint in not having Jim Ebert come up and read it with a Scottish brogue. But we'll just do it in English for now. But get what he says here. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God, made not made with hands. A great high priest our nature wears. The guardian of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. And he continues on for several more verses. But that high priest bears our nature. He stands in heaven for us in a human body. Now, many of the things stated in this hymn are themes that we'll actually get to eventually here in Hebrews. So the priestly order in the Old Covenant has been replaced, and now all believers are declared to be priests along with Christ as our great high priest. So belonging to Christ, being united to him, we become, as Scripture says, a kingdom of priests. We no longer need a human priest to intercede for us. No, our case has been made already before God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have a great high priest, and he's done it perfectly for us. Well, since Christ is our high priest, he tells us to hold fast our confession. Now, we need to hold our confession. And that confession could be something very, very simple. Simply, Jesus is Lord. That's a confession of faith. Or it could be something as elaborate a theological treatise as the formula of Chalcedon from 451 or something like that. Either one can be a confession of faith, depending what the circumstance demands. But Christ needs to be confessed. We need to confess him in prayer. Tell him what he already knows about himself and that you're deeply grateful for him and for what he has done. Confess Christ to Christ. So we have, marvelous creeds and confessions down through the history of the church, and they've been developed to help keep our thinking straight on who Christ is and what he has done. But this confession here probably goes beyond those kinds of formal creeds, like the one we used earlier, or Apostles' Creed, or something like that. Kiestermacher, in his commentary, said this: "What then is this faith we profess? Is it a formulated confession of faith? Perhaps. But as Philip Edgecombe Hughes writes, faith is the belief that is both inwardly entertained by the heart and outwardly professed before men. This is, of course, a paraphrase of Romans 10:10, for it is with your heart you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This faith we must continue to profess with heart and mouth, joyfully, openly, so that our fellow man too may hear about Jesus, the Son of God." Well, who knows what this year may bring? Holding fast to our confession may be more and more difficult. Our society is becoming hostile to the Christian faith. In some places, it already is very much that way. So we're so messed up as a culture that there are some people who get offended simply because you're certain about something. You actually know something and believe something. That offends people. This kind of uncertainty, paired with the growing power and authority of the state, it seems that the church is headed for increasing difficult times. But that's nothing new for the church. Matter of fact, one of the reasons that this letter of Hebrews was written, the people back then were starting to get into difficulties of persecution and things like that, and he was writing this to encourage them. So the writer urges them and us, hold fast. Hold fast your confession. If I may quote Journey, don't stop believing. Keep believing. Keep professing Christ. Don't back away from your confession of faith. Many have suffered and died for the cause of Christ down through the years, and it's still going on today. In other Christian traditions, there's a much greater emphasis on the martyrs than we have in our tradition. For instance, the ancient hymn that we used for our confession of faith, the Te Deum, we used a portion of it earlier. Well, the verse prior to what we used in the service says this: the glorious company of the apostles, praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets, praise thee. Get this: the noble army of the martyrs, praise thee. The holy church throughout the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of infinite majesty, thine adorable, true, and only Son, and also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. A noble army of the martyrs. So we need to be prepared to hold fast our confession, regardless of the resistance from the culture around us. The pressures of anti-Christian sentiment are growing, and regardless of how hard or easy it is, we need to hold fast our confession. No two ways about it. And again, as I said, that confession can be as simple as Jesus is Lord, or it could be our Westminster confession that's in the back of the hymnal. The situation will dictate which is most important to confess at the time. But confess we must. We need to hold on and not bow before those who are opposed to biblical faith. Well, one thing we can hold on to is that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. How would it be if you went around to numerous priests seeking help and nobody could help you? One of them said, you better go see the high priest. So you go see the high priest and you walk in and begin to tell your tale of woe, and he looks at you in disgust and says, I don't want to hear it. Shut up and get out of here. That would be absolutely devastating, wouldn't it? He's your last ray of hope, in a sense, and he's totally rejecting you and throwing you out. There's nowhere else to turn, and he won't hear you. Well, not so with Jesus. He's sympathetic. He cares about your situation. He cares about how you are doing in that situation. Look what he says: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that hymn I referred to earlier by Michael Bruce, here's the rest of it. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known, and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. Now there's a high priest that could be a real benefit to you. Jesus lived here among us and experienced life on earth with all of its temptations and hurts and sorrows. He received a full gamut of temptation, yet did not sin. Jesus was God in the flesh, and therefore, I mean, there's debate on this and has been for centuries. I don't believe it was possible for Jesus to sin since he was God in the flesh. But that doesn't mean that he didn't feel the weight of temptation on him. I heard it illustrated this way. Let's say that you manufactured the perfect I-beam, that it's impossible for it to break. And you take this I-beam over to the place where they test the strength of I-beams. And that machine is graded from 1 to 100. So you set it on 50 to start. And whatever 50 is, 50 comes down in that I-beam, and it doesn't break. Crank it up to 75. Doesn't break. Crank it up to 100. Doesn't break. Does that mean the I-beam didn't bear the stress of what that machine was putting on it? No, it did. And bore a whole lot more, back to us now, a whole lot more than we do, because we do break and we fall under the weight of temptation. But not Jesus. Everything the devil could throw at him that day, he bore. But he endured all of that and didn't sin. But he was tempted not just on that one day. He would have been tempted every day of his life with the typical kind of stuff that we deal with every day. Now, we too have times perhaps of real extraordinary temptation. It's really weighty. But most of the time, we're tempted by the simple things of life that kind of interrupt the idols of our heart and get us all riled up about stuff. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Our desires, the things that we want really, really, really bad, can many times lead us into sin. And let's say one of you actually was the owner of this. It's a Bob Ross bobblehead. I mean, how precious an item is that? And I really wanted it, but you had it. Well, because of that craving for it, that desire for it, it could easily lead me into all kinds of other sins. I might start treating you badly, saying mean things about you, because you have what I want. So I just be nasty to you. Or I might try and steal it. Or I might, some people do this, that if I can't have it, then you can't either, and I'll try and destroy it. You see how those desires in our hearts can lead us to all kinds of other sins? So it's important for us to get rid of those kinds of desires. And we carry them with us every day. And we need to pray that the Lord would change our desires and remove those bad kind of desires. And if you're really craving a Bob Ross bobblehead, maybe you need to come talk to me, all right? Well, Jesus never gave in to any of that. He was never rude to someone because he was weary or hungry. Have we done that? Probably so. And he ever swiped somebody's cloak because it was cooler than the one he had? No. He cared about and had compassion on numerous women, but he never lusted after one of them. Everyday situations presented themselves to him, and he never responded sinfully. We do, but he didn't. He maintained a sinless, perfect life from the moment he entered this world until he ascended back to his Father. Now, we can identify our weaknesses at times, but certainly Jesus identifies with those weaknesses and with the weight of temptation that we experience. We face it every day. Am I going to do this or that? Am I going to do the righteous thing or the unrighteous thing? He cares about the weight that we feel of that temptation. And he knows about the battle with sin and desires to help you with yours. Do you have a battle with sin, honestly? Come on, nod your head, yes. Well, he cares about it, and he wants to help you with it. He wants you to appeal to him as the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, since we have a great high priest that understands, we need to count that as a major blessing. Because we all desire to have someone that understands, someone that cares. They understand us and they understand our concerns. I have a good buddy named Luke. We've been friends for close to 65 years. We both grew up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. We were raised in the same church. Both attended Lancaster Bible College. Get this, we both married girls from the Harrisburg area that were active in Harrisburg Youth for Christ. And there was a time we both drove 48 Chevys. I mean, and add to that, we both became Presbyterians. We both had heart attacks. So we know each other. We can really sympathize with each other. Sometimes we can even predict what the other guy is going to say. We know each other. But still, with all of that, there's stuff I don't know about Luke. I don't know all of his hopes and fears. I don't know all of his temptations. But Jesus does. And he knows mine, and he knows yours. And he sympathizes with us in our struggle with temptation and sin. He cares about it. He's a sympathetic high priest, but as we saw in chapter 2, he's also a merciful high priest. Now, mercy is often motivated by sympathy. But if you care about the misery of someone, you will most likely be motivated to act on their behalf, to relieve their misery, which is mercy. Well, then he appeals to us. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since he's a merciful and sympathetic high priest who has been tempted like we are, we can go to him. We can draw near. He understands. He knows you inside and out, and he knows temptation inside and out. Go to him. Notice what you're to draw near to: the throne of grace. I didn't know this until I was studying this passage this week. That's the only place where that phrase appears in all of Scripture, the throne of grace. You would think it'd be plastered all over the place, but what a glorious name for the throne of God, the throne of grace. Mercy and grace are available to us there at that wonderful throne. And that door was flung wide open by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By what other means could we approach such a throne, when the one who sits on it is a God about whom even the cherubims cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy"? We have no chance unless someone opens that door for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He did it through his life, his death, and resurrection. Jesus brings us near. Therefore, we can draw near to that marvelous throne of grace. Were it not for his death on the cross, though, and the atoning sacrifice that he made there, we'd always be rejected, always turned away. Like that fictitious high priest I mentioned earlier who told us to shut up and get out. We can draw near with confidence because of what Jesus has done. In the familiar words of Charles Wesley, another hymn: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Now look what happens when we do draw near. We receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that what we're looking for? Isn't that what you want deep down? Now, when disaster strikes, often appeals go out for help for those who have been, whether it's a hurricane or whatever, you know, appeals go out and stuff starts coming in. But then a week or so later, you might hear on the news or something like, "Hey, we got enough blankets. We got enough of this, got enough of that. What we really need is this. So you can be kind and merciful in that sense, but sometimes, depending if you're given the wrong thing, it's not very helpful. So what we need is mercy and grace that's helpful in the time of need. What do we get at the throne of grace? We receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's exactly what we are looking for. So what we need is what we get. We need forgiveness, and we receive that from Christ. We need acceptance. We get that too. Many times we need consolation. That's readily available. We need understanding. We have a faithful high priest who's been tempted like we are. He does understand. So go to the throne of grace. God is waiting for you there. He desires you to come more than you desire to go. Go and confess your sin. Go and praise the one who meets you there. Go lay out your petitions before him because he cares for you. Cast your care on him also because he cares for you. How do we know that he cares? Because he already died and rose again for you. We have a great high priest. Let's come meet him at his table.